Well, if you'd like to follow along, I'll invite you to open to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've heard the text read. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. As we, your people, open your word, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would speak through what you have spoken, that we would not hear enticing words of man's wisdom, but that in demonstration of the Spirit and of power I would faithfully make known your whole counsel, and that those who hear would be edified. Grant to your people hope and peace through your Son, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, in whose name we ask. Amen. Well, around 100 years after 1 Peter was written, persecution had grown severe in many areas of the Roman Empire. We have an account that details how one father of the church suffered martyrdom at this time. Polycarp was the leader of the church in Smyrna, and by this point, a very old man. But don't picture him as frail or meek or delicate. He's more like Clint Eastwood in Gran Torino. Maybe a little more like, actually, Mr. Miyagi in Karate Kid. Despite his age, he is hard as nails, and he is uncompromising, refusing to back down in the face of threats. When the soldiers looking for him finally found him in a house outside of town, they took him to face the proconsul in the local stadium. And as Christians were pejoratively called atheists for their refusal to acknowledge the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, the Roman judge tried to get Polycarp to renounce his faith by saying, "Away with the atheists." And the letter that we have records his response like this: "But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, with groans he looked up to heaven and said, 'Away with the atheists.' Then the proconsul urging him and saying, 'Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ.' Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?'" After more back and forth, the proconsul moved to threats. He said, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But Polycarp answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil, and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy. The proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." In the end, Polycarp was stabbed and killed when attempts to burn him at the stake failed. Rather than renounce his faith, he gave his life as a testimony to the hope he had in Christ. What could possibly give him such boldness and steadfastness in the face of death for the sake of Christ? Well, you see, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna in the province of Asia, one of the very regions that Peter names in his greeting at the beginning of 1 Peter. Polycarp even quoted from 1 Peter in a letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. Polycarp endured suffering as a Christian because he was intimately familiar with the scriptures, including our passage tonight. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 gives us a clear theology of Christian suffering under persecution. And few, if any of us, will have to face death for our belief in Christ, like Polycarp did. But we should all desire the same joyful determination that he had in the face of whatever suffering we may endure. If we want the same type of faith as Polycarp had, we must take to heart what Peter says to us here about suffering as a Christian. You can find the outline in the back of the bulletin. We'll look at these three points: suffering and joy, suffering and justice, and suffering and judgment. And kids, you'll find the words for you to listen for in their usual place. So let's first consider suffering and joy, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter doesn't mince words. He paints the picture of the reality of persecution. But he begins with an affectionate address, a consoling reminder of who his readers are. He calls them beloved. Peter's about to give them difficult news and an even more difficult command. But he wants them to remember their identity. They are children of God. They are deeply cherished by their Heavenly Father, as well as by Peter himself. Christians facing intensifying persecution may begin to question whether God truly loves them. So Peter starts from the very beginning with the affirmation that he surely does. They are beloved. And then he contrasts the response they should have to suffering with the unbeliever's response to the Christian's holiness that we saw in verse 4 last week. Peter had said that their unbelieving neighbors would be surprised that the Christians no longer joined in the flood of their sins. But now Peter uses the same word to tell the Christians not to be surprised. It's not as if suffering for the sake of Christ is a foreign concept. Peter heard warnings about this from Jesus' own lips. Surely, as Peter wrote this, he was remembering when Jesus taught his disciples things like this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the same reason that Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Brothers and sisters, it should not surprise us when Christians suffer for the sake of Christ. If anything, we should probably be surprised when we don't suffer. And while we should be prepared for it, because it's not abnormal, we can take heart in the fact that God has a purpose for it. Peter connects his point here back to the opening of the letter. He calls persecution the fiery trial that tests faith and proves that it is genuine. Even the very fact that these Christians are being persecuted can be a cause of encouragement, because in the words of one commentator, it is only the real Christian who will be persecuted. The Christian who compromises with the world will not be persecuted. So in a double sense, persecution is the test of the reality of a person's faith. And so, Peter writes, Christians can rejoice in persecution. He says in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Instead of being surprised, the proper response is not merely to keep a stiff upper lip and to stoically endure suffering, but to see it as a cause for joy. How on earth can Peter say that? Well, Christian, none of your suffering is wasted. All of it is part of God's plan for your good and his glory. He has a purpose in it. So we can rejoice in suffering even in persecution. And this is because, Peter says, in a mysterious way, persecution is a participation with Christ in his sufferings. And Peter's not merely saying that suffering builds character. And that might be true, but that's true for all kinds of suffering. Peter's very specific here, and he's saying that persecution is a source of special blessing because in it, we are sharing an aspect of our union with Christ that's not present in any other form of difficulty. Wayne Grudem writes, "Suffering as a Christian confirms to us the fact that we are indeed Christ's, because union with Christ involves not only union with him in his death and resurrection, but also union with him in the whole pattern of his life, which includes suffering for righteousness." So if persecution is participation in Christ's sufferings, the natural conclusion is sharing in his suffering will result in sharing in his glory. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And think about who wrote that. Think about Paul and the suffering he endured. And he says, those sufferings now are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in Christians. There will be gladness in Christ's day of glory for those who endure suffering now. So we can rejoice, even in the midst of persecution, because of the promised blessing. And Peter further explains this in verse 13 when he gives the reason for rejoicing. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And it's worth noting here what Peter considers worthy of being deemed Christian persecution. We can often think of our brothers and sisters around the world whose lives are at risk for being Christians, and that may lead us to minimize the insults or the ostracization, being ostracized, that we may experience. But Peter is saying that reviling defines the fiery trial these Christians are enduring. Verbal assault, especially the kind that leads to marginalization and isolation in society, is a category of persecution. And so much the more when that verbal attack leads to physical ones. And although the verse is translated, "if you are insulted," it really carries more of the idea of when. It's just a matter of time, Peter suggests, before this will happen to you. And when it does, you can take Jesus at his word. It will result in blessing for the slandered Christian. This is because the problem the persecutors have is not really with the Christians, but persecution flows from hatred for Christ himself. That's why Christians are insulted for his name. And then Peter names the specific blessing he's anticipating. The glorious Holy Spirit of God will rest on the Christian. This language is similar to the Old Testament description of the Shekinah glory descending to the temple. So although it's not seen visibly, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter promised and sent by Christ, will be especially present in the midst of suffering to preserve and to sustain those who bear Christ's name. And we should always take special notice when we see Scripture showing us the Trinitarian nature of God. Look at verse 14. Here we have Christ, the Spirit, and God all mentioned. Peter is showing how Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one eternal Godhead, are united in their care for the suffering Christian. This is a Trinitarian consolation. And our larger catechism applies this passage as a reminder that Christians are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. So, Peter says, that's how we should view suffering and joy. He is quick to clarify, however, the proper understanding of suffering and justice. Look with me at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The first thing that Peter makes clear is simply being a Christian who suffers does not guarantee blessing. He warns his readers not to suffer as a criminal. The first two terms, murderer and thief, are pretty self-explanatory. The third term he uses, evildoer, is a criminal category of those who foment rebellion or engage in general criminal mischief. The final term, translated in the ESV, meddler, is an extremely rare term, possibly one that Peter even made up. If it's taken literally, it means one who oversees what belongs to someone else. And Peter is probably either speaking of stewards who mismanage what they're charged with, or more likely, people who get involved in things that aren't their business, and so they cause problems in the wider community. And Peter says, Christians should not suffer for, and they should not expect blessing if they do suffer for, being these types of people. As Peter has stressed earlier, being mistreated does not give Christians the freedom to sin. And they were to live so far above reproach that false charges of these types shouldn't even stick. Christians are not to invite suffering by being a criminal or even simply by being jerks. But abiding by the law does not exempt them from suffering. If Christians are going to suffer at the hands of their neighbors, then it should be suffering as a Christian. Peter says there is no shame in suffering for that name. And Peter's doing something very unique here. The term Christian only shows up three times in Scripture. And then the other two instances are in Acts, where unbelievers are using it as a negative term to describe those who follow Christ. But here, Peter embraces it full on. He says, if you're going to suffer for anything, suffer because your neighbors have disdain for your Lord. And when they look at you, they see him. As Joel Green put it in his commentary, this then was no term of endearment, but of slander. And why not, given the historical memory that the one whom his followers worshipped experienced the ultimate humiliation of execution on a Roman cross? So even though this term was used to heap scorn on these elect exiles, Peter stresses that those who belong to Christ should not be ashamed to bear his name, even if it means suffering because of it. Because Peter says, rather than being a means of shame, it does the exact opposite. It gives opportunity for God to be glorified. And I don't think we can fully appreciate what this meant to these believers in a culture that so highly valued honor and shame. They truly need the assurance that the honor that God bestows is to carry far more weight than the shame and the scorn of man. We must look beyond the opinion of man and value the opinion of our Lord And he says, suffering in his name is an honorable endeavor. So Peter has covered suffering and joy and suffering and justice. Now he closes the passage by explaining suffering and judgment, beginning at verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. He says that the suffering these Christians are now enduring is God's means of judging the church. This is an eschatological reality. He's saying the judgment of the last day has already begun in the church. But the fiery trial that these Christians are facing is not punishment for their sins. It is a refiner's fire to help remove the dross from the gold of their faith. It's the first step in sorting those whose hope is in Christ from those who are apart from Christ and thus have no hope. Christians undergo suffering in judgment now so that we will not face any suffering in eternity. The Lord uses suffering, even persecution, for our sanctification, so that we are made more like Christ and made ready for heaven. And this sets up a stark contrast to those who do not obey the gospel of God, as Peter continues in verse 17. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In the words of one medieval Christian writer, this judgment is already beginning at the house of God, that is, in the church, in that by undergoing our present sufferings, we are being prepared for the joys of eternity. The wicked are currently living securely in this present transitory life. But once that is over, there will be nothing left for them but God's vengeance, which will be as great as the punishment that they deserve. This is the same message of Psalm 73, where Asaph bemoans the prosperity of the wicked until he realizes the end that awaits them. The ultimate reality is this. The question is not whether you will suffer. Every person will. The question is whether that suffering will be a temporary sanctifying judgment in this world that results in eternal peace and joy in heaven, or whether the suffering you endure will be the eternal punishing judgment that awaits those who reject Christ and his gospel to experience temporary pleasures now. Those are the only possibilities. So if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins, today is the day of salvation. Believe in him, and you will be free of the condemnation of eternal judgment. And then Peter drives the point home by quoting the Greek translation of Proverbs 11:31 when he writes, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? For the believer, this is a call to endurance. And for the unbeliever, it's another blunt warning. If the suffering of Christians now seems bad, imagine the suffering awaiting the wicked in eternity. And when Peter says the righteous are scarcely saved, he's not speaking as if the Lord's not powerful enough to accomplish it, or as if there's any doubt about it. John Calvin explains it this way. But when he says that a righteous man is scarcely saved, he refers to the difficulties of the present life. For our course in the world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests. And thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from 1,000 deaths. It is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hand and that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot. This is meant by Peter as an encouragement to Christians to persevere, to face persecution and suffering with the perspective that there is no salvation apart from the Lord. It cost God his only son to save those who believe. What hope will there be for those who reject him? But if God gave his only son for us, how will he not also give us all things? Suffering for the sake of Christ should not cause us to despair, but to endure. And so, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, Paul says, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this leads us to Peter's ultimate command to those who suffer in verse 19. A verse which Wayne Grudem says summarizes the teaching of the entire letter. If you want to know 1 Peter in a sentence, here it is. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It may be God's will that his children suffer. So those that do must let go of this world and cling more tightly to him. The word translated entrust or commit, it's a transactional term. And one commentator explains it this way. It bears the meaning of committing something of value to a trusted person for safekeeping. It is the word Jesus used on the cross at his death as well, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Peter describes God in two ways to further bolster the confidence that Christians can have when they entrust themselves to him. First, he says, God is faithful. This is covenant language. God makes promises and he keeps them. He will not let us go, even when the suffering that we experience makes that difficult to believe. We have a sure and an eternal hope because Jesus died and rose again. God is faithful. But not only is he willing to keep his word, God is able to do so because Peter says he is the creator. This is the only time that this word is used in the entire New Testament. And Peter's telling us we can have confidence that God will not fail in his care for us because he is almighty. All things are under his sovereign power, even the rulers of Rome. And then finally, Peter gives us the method for entrusting ourselves. How do we entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator? He says, continue doing good. Even in the midst of suffering. Even when their righteous life is the cause of their suffering, Christians can endure because their sins have been forgiven. They have been accepted as God's holy people. And though the weeping may last for a very long, dark night, the joy comes in the morning. Now, all of that may sound well and good, but not many of us have experienced true suffering for the sake of Christ. Although this passage might seem irrelevant to you, I assure you it is not. I want to close with three applications for us. First application, we must put away prosperity preaching and thinking. Some of the most pernicious and soul-destroying teaching in the visible church comes from those who say that if you're not healthy and wealthy and happy, it's because you did something wrong and you need to fix it. And although none of us would endure a Joel Osteen sermon, we still often think in the same way. We think when things go wrong, we must have done something wrong. So even more than denouncing false preachers on Facebook, let us each put this false doctrine to death in our own hearts and minds. Instead, let us trust the Lord that all suffering, persecution or otherwise, is God's will for his children, because in his hand, it is a tool for our good. Suffering is not something to be avoided at all costs, but when it comes, it is a trial to be endured because it makes us more like Jesus. Second application. All of us should prepare for suffering. If you think that persecution can't happen to you, you need to think again. Our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and the law of the Lord Jesus. And pressure will continue to build on Christians, and especially you kids. We will continue to stick out in a society that continues down the path of flagrantly embracing insanity and wickedness. And we don't have to be burned at the stake to experience persecution. Being mocked, being ostracized, facing legal repercussions for faithful Christian living. These are all categories of persecution. So we should prepare ourselves now for those possibilities. And John Calvin tells us how to prepare when he writes, "That we may then be in a prepared state of mind when the waves of persecution roll over us, we ought in due time to habituate ourselves to such an event by meditating continually on the cross." It's the same thing we heard last week. Arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Arm yourselves with the same mind of Christ so that when the opportunity to suffer comes, you are prepared to continue to do good even when you suffer for it. The time to decide how to respond is now, before the pressure of persecution weighs on you. And we as a church ought to consider how we corporately can prepare to walk alongside those suffering for Christ in loving service. Lastly, while we may not experience it here and now, we have brothers and sisters around the world that are facing persecution for their faith. And while this is difficult to measure, according to one study I found, 317 million Christians, one out of every seven worldwide, face high levels of persecution today. That study also found that every 2 hours, one of our brothers and sisters is killed for belonging to Christ. So the last application is pray for the persecuted church. Because we, as we confess every single week, have true communion with the body of Christ everywhere in this world. So even when we may not realize it, we share in the sufferings of fellow Christians now. And even if we cannot alleviate their suffering, we can pray for them to endure, for the Holy Spirit to empower them, and for the Lord to intervene and judge those who persecute him by persecuting his people. This is a reason to pray with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." This is a sobering passage to preach. I didn't have a lot of fun. But when we rightly apply it, we can live in determined, joyful obedience. So I want to end with the same words at the end of that letter that detailed Polycarp's martyrdom. Here's how it ended. "We wish you, brothers and sisters, all happiness, while you walk according to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with whom be glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit for the salvation of his holy elect, after whose example the blessed Polycarp suffered, following in whose steps, may we too be found in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.